But it's good to be back with you guys. Last week we were off, and I'm going to start off tonight with a confession. They tell you in preaching lab never to confess at the pulpit, okay? But I'm going to confess to you guys that I strongly, strongly dislike, I actually hate Halloween, okay? That's my confession for this sermon. I'm glad it's over. So when I was in middle school, I had this youth pastor that was kind of crazy, and he thought it was a good idea to show middle school kids a documentary of what Satan worshipers do on Halloween night. And so ever since that night, I've been scarred from, you know, enjoying Halloween. So I'm thankful that on Halloween every year, we get to get together as a church family and have Fall Festival, right? Halloween's like the last big hurdle before the holiday season. We got Thanksgiving, Christmas, New Year's coming up. So we're already playing Christmas music in the church office. So it's awesome. But I was really thankful last week for Fall Festival, and I know some of you guys came out. We got to invite the kids out, the community out, and we got to share the gospel with kids through a gospel skit, and it was a really awesome time. Ruth Ann was one of the sheeps in the skit. I was the voice of God, obviously, but it was really cool to see the church come together to serve, to see all these kids running around, and it was just awesome to serve our community as a church. And so we're going to talk about this a little bit tonight, but I want to encourage you guys, just on the heels of Fall Festival, to take advantage of these opportunities to just see and be with the church body. Right? Take advantage of those moments. I want to encourage you to be part of this body. I know as young adults we have our own lives going on, but I want you to grow in your love for one another. And I know some of you guys are doing this already. You guys are doing a great job of this. It's been really cool to hear about how you guys are really investing in one another, making the effort to love one another and carry one another's burdens. And so we're going to be talking about this tonight. But tonight we're continuing in our series in Ecclesiastes, and we're looking at the second part of our two-part series in the book of Ecclesiastes, and we're going through Questions in a Broken World, Part 2. And we're going to find ourselves in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 4 to the rest of the book, or the chapter, to verse 16. So I'm going to read this passage, and then we're going to pray, and then we'll get into the message. So let's look at Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 4, if you're not there already. This is what the preacher Solomon writes. He says, "Then I saw that all toil and all skill in work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and striving after wind. Again, I saw vanity under the sun, one person who has no other, either son or brother. Yet there is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, 'For whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure?' This also is vanity and an unhappy business." Verse 9, "Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. For he went from prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom he had been born poor. I saw all the living who move about under the sun, along with that youth who was to stand in the king's place. There was no end of all the people, all of whom he led. Yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and a striving after wind." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this night that we as young adults, as single people, get to come and gather with our brothers and sisters and worship you together through musical worship and through your word. And Lord, as we discuss some more difficult issues tonight, I pray that you would open our hearts and our minds to see what your word has to say, and that we might take this in and change, Lord, because of what you've called us to. So, Father, we ask that you would be glorified tonight. Use this time now. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so tonight we're looking back in the book of Ecclesiastes. And Solomon's been showing us, if you guys don't remember, the vanity of life and how much we need to look beyond the sun and make sense of life under the sun, right? So Solomon's been showing us how meaningless, how empty life is under the sun, how everything in its toil and is full of toil and it's painful. And so then he's focused in on his life in chapter 2, and he said, yeah, you know, I did all of that. And then he steps back in chapter 3, and he says, look, here's a big picture, not only of life, but of the world and all of creation. And he says that God is the game changer. He is the one who comes in and makes an otherwise empty and unsatisfying life worthwhile. But Solomon isn't this super happy, overly optimistic, chipper dude. Right, he's very much a realist at the same time. And so a couple of weeks ago, we started in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, where Solomon started bringing up all of his objections to his own argument. He starts to unpack these objections to his own argument. And we mentioned last time how he's anticipating our skepticism, because he knows that people are going to hear him talk about how big and how in control God is, how he's over all time and over all nature, that everything in the world points to his grace and this greater meaning in life, and people are going to say, well, that doesn't match up with my day-to-day experience. People are going to read Ecclesiastes 1 to 3 and compare those truths, that God has done it all, that God is forever, and they're going to look at real life and they're going to find some discrepancies. Why does the justice system seem so unjust? Why are people oppressed? Why do mean coworkers always get the promotion? How come that Bible-believing family is suffering so much? Well, in our last message, if you were there for part one, we talked about the three challenges that Solomon approaches in his argument for God's good control of this world. And his questions were, what about injustice? What about death? What about oppression? And Solomon goes through and he systematically answers us that injustice will not go unpunished, that death and our own frailty on earth leads us to judgment before God, and that oppression in this world should cause us to yearn for eternity. And so when we turn to verse 4, Solomon makes this shift all of a sudden. From this courtroom scene, he's talking about injustice, death, and oppression, and he shifts to this marketplace scene. He's going to get right into our kitchen, right into our cubicle, or our office, or our classrooms, and he's going to talk to us about work and our relationships with one another. He's going to go from big picture injustices that we see in this world and in this life down to the individual daily dealings that we have with one another. And he's going to bring up three more challenges in life that skeptics might bring up to challenge God's good control. And I love this because, again, the Bible doesn't sidestep any issues, but these two chapters are evidence that the Bible does talk about these things and hard issues in life. It's very practical and very applicable to our understanding of life itself. Now, I don't know if you've been there before or if you've ever tried to share the gospel in your workplace or if you've tried to talk about Christ with a coworker or, you know, if you're really adventurous, talk to your boss about Christ, about your faith. If you have, then you know a common response that we get is, well, you know, I know a Christian and he's a real jerk. I have Christian friends and they're real jerks because they've cheated me. I don't like the church. I used to go to church, but the leaders fought and the church split. You know, and I hear this response often, and in my mind, I'm going crazy because I'm saying that's not how it's supposed to be. I'm sorry that you had to go through that. You know, Christians are sinners too, but we begin to realize that much of this broken world has to do with us as well. And people see that. People who don't know Christ see that as well. And so it's not just about injustice, but it's about my envy. It's not just about oppression, but it's about my neglect as well. We contribute to this broken world. make no mistake, Solomon is lamenting these issues as well. And his heart is saddened by these challenges, but he doesn't leave us without hope. In fact, his words become very practical for us. So tonight, we're going to look at three more challenges that get real and get in our kitchen. Three more challenges that Solomon brings up. The first is this. If God is so good, if God is in control, then what about envy? What about envy? Do you guys remember when the first iPad came out? You guys remember that? I remember because I follow Apple a lot, if you guys didn't know that already. But the headlines screamed disappointment, right? And all the Apple users were like annoyed about the direction of the company. They questioned where Apple was going after the first iPad came out. Like, no one wanted that thing, right? It was like, who would use it? And then first adopters start to use it, and then I felt my heart get slowly tugged in that direction, right? Like, after the iPad came out, and I eventually got one, I confess, right? I just stopped resisting Apple products altogether, right? So I just admitted, like, every time a new Apple product came out, I was like, okay, that's cool. I'll probably own one of those one day, something like that, right? And the iPad, it got thinner, and then it got smaller, and then it got space gray, and I was like, I want every new generation. I'm like, I need that. And when I see people using it, I'm like, man, I need to have that. Have you ever felt like that? Have you ever felt that desire, that envy of something that other people have? Because I feel that all the time. And Solomon recognizes this innate desire, this envy of wanting something that isn't yours, that resides in our hearts. Look at verse 4 with me. He says, "Then I saw that all toil and all skill," other words translated success, "all success in work came from" where? "A man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after wind." So Solomon's saying that our hard work and our success are really motivated by a desire for things that other people have that we want. All our hard work at our careers, in school, all the things we do in our relationships is because we want something that we don't have. I want that salary, or I want the prestige that comes with that job, or I want that picture-perfect wedding. And that motivates us to be successful in what we're doing. Someone else has what we want, so we work toward that end. And the Bible tells us this is vanity. It is striving after wind. It's like chasing nothingness, because this is what happens. Envy scales the wall of your heart and chases you to, makes you chase after that job. And once you get that job, you've satisfied that envy for a little while, but sooner rather than later, that job won't be enough to satisfy you anymore. And you'll be led to the next step. And you'll do whatever you can to get to that next step. And then the next. And at some point, you're going to look around and realize that it will never satisfy you. Maybe to bring it down a bit, if God is so good, if God is in control, then why do people just want more and more stuff at the cost of self and of other people? Like, why do people at work claw and step on others just to make partner at the firm? Why do people lie and cheat and manipulate to get that promotion? Why are people so selfish and inconsiderate? And the thing that Solomon is saying is that we'll realize that we don't actually want those things. We just want what other people value and what other people have. Because as F. Scott Fitzgerald says, nothing is as obnoxious as other people's luck. So we see Solomon calling into question our motivation for success in things. And we look at our own hearts and we see that envy is at the root of it. We see that envy play out in families, in sibling rivalries. We see it among friends, and sometimes we even see it in the church. Who's holier? Who's serving more? Now, some of you guys are sitting here, you're thinking, well, I don't have problem with envy because I don't participate in toil. I don't do that thing. Well, so you're lazy then, right? Because that's what Solomon says in the next verse. I love this because God's word cuts to the heart. He shows and reveals our motivation. And there's some of us who are sitting here thinking, well, then why should we even work hard if it's vanity? Why should we even work hard? And Solomon shows us, on the other hand, laziness is also of no gain. It brings no satisfaction. Look at the proverb in verse 5. He says, the fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. It's kind of a gross proverb, right? So Solomon gives us this terse, this almost ridiculing proverb. He's making fun of the lazy fool, as he calls them. Now, remember that proverbs are not meant to be taken literally, right, when we read a proverb, but they are maxims. They're general guidelines for living. Unfortunately, we all know people who are very lazy and still very prosperous, right? But as a general rule, Solomon is saying that laziness here will not prosper. He's saying that people who refuse to work end up with nothing but their own flesh to eat. That's the illustration. He's mocking the lazy person since they don't do anything at all. He's saying if you're lazy, it leads nowhere. If you're lazy, you're like the fool who sits in his comfy chair, folds his hands on his belly, and because he's not going to work for food, he ends up eating his own flesh. Proverbs 6, verse 10 says, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber. Okay, so if man is motivated by envy to succeed in life, which Solomon calls empty and vanity, and laziness is to be avoided, then what's the answer? Why is there a rat race? Why is there a corporate ladder? What is the answer to envy in this broken world? What do we do with it? Look at verse 6. Solomon says, better is a handful of quietness or of rest than two hands full of toil and a striving after wind. He says, ultimately, one handful of contentment is better than two hands full of toil and vanity. Instead of a cruel competitiveness to accumulate stuff born from envy and strife, it's preferred to have less with a peaceful contentment. Have you ever thought that it's interesting that for rich people, they envy the poor because the poor have a simpler life? And the poor envy the rich because they have all these possessions. You see, everyone struggles with envy, and yet there's nowhere ultimately that they end up except for this vanity, empty life. Ultimately, it comes down to an issue of your belief, your trust in God's sovereignty for contentment. There's competition, but God's calling us to be content, not to question the skills, talents, and gifts that he's given us. Have you ever seen those movies where the bad guy, at the end of the movie, he realizes he's going to lose, okay? There's this realization that he's not going to get what he wants, right? Maybe he's stealing, like, all of the U.S.'s money or something, and he realizes, I'm not going to get it, so I'm going to destroy it, right? And it's kind of this attitude of, if I can't have it, no one can. And we look at that and we're saying, man, that's like a crazy bad guy, right? He's super evil because he just wants to destroy it. He doesn't want anyone to enjoy it if he can't enjoy it himself. But brothers and sisters, for us, have you ever found yourself celebrating someone else's failure? I've done that before. I'll be the first to admit it. Because I don't want them to have what I want. I want that, not you. And we all find this in our hearts. That's envy. Envy is not new, but it's been an issue since sin entered the world. When Cain saw Abel's goodness, his good offerings to God, he responded with murder. When King Saul saw David's success over his enemies, King Saul sought to kill David. And when King David saw Bathsheba on the roof, he wanted her for himself. We see this jealousy, this envy at work. There's this rivalry which leads us down these different paths that deceive us. We see it all around us, but how often do we evaluate it in our own hearts? Right? Why do you work hard, guys? Why are you motivated to find success at work? Is it because you want to buy that car that everyone has, have a nice house like everyone else has? Do you want to impress people? There's some of us who are always looking to the next step, to the next season of life. But Solomon says, look, there is great gain in contentment, in seeing the gifts and the blessings you have around you and living here now, understanding that God has been faithful to you in whatever work you have, whatever station of life you're in right now. Because those of us who are always looking for the next step, the next season of life, it's a tiring striving after wind. So have a handful of quietness, of contentment, and realize the grace that God has extended to you right now in this season of singleness, of work. 1 Timothy 6:6 says, "But godliness with contentment is great gain." Proverbs 14:30, "A tranquil heart gives life to the flesh, but envy makes the bones rot." So brothers and sisters, use your gifts and talents to work as hard as you can to glorify God with the talents he's given you. But at the end of the day, find rest in contentment, not comparison. So if God is in control, what about envy? Secondly, if God is in control, if he's created this world, what about loneliness? What about loneliness? When Kristen and I go to restaurants, she's not here tonight, she's sick, so if you guys could pray for her. When Chris and I go to restaurants, I have this subconscious thing about me where I cannot order the same dish as her, okay? I will not and cannot order the same thing as her. And it's hard because a lot of times we like the same food, okay? We love the salmon, okay? Salmon is always a good choice. But whenever we go to a restaurant, only one of us can get salmon because I'm not going to pay twice for the same dish. All right, we might as well just split one dish by itself. Okay, that's my mentality. Maybe it's because I'm Chinese, whatever. There's something inside of me that screams that I have to get something different. I have to try something new, right? I'm too cheap to pay for the same thing twice. And so there's this part of our culture as well that has taught us to do our own thing and do them our own way. But it's created in our community, in our generation of young people, this sea of individual islands rather than a community of people. It's said that our relationships nowadays are 100 miles wide but only an inch deep. We're lonely in a crowded mall. We're each walking our own way with our own agendas, and we'll pull alongside one another as long as they're headed in the same direction as us. But look at verse 7. Solomon warns us of this. He says, "Again, I saw vanity under the sun. One person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, 'For whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure?' This also is vanity and an unhappy business." So imagine it, a rich man who is working all the time. He's so focused on getting to the next step, to the next season of life, that next marker of success, probably because he envied other things in other people's lives. He's put his head down, nose to the ground. He's running the rat race, and he's never satisfied in what he earns. Solomon's talking about a man who has climbed the corporate ladder, and he gets to the top of Everest and he looks around and he realizes that he's all alone. He's neglected everyone. And Solomon's conclusion is that this is an unhappy business. There is no pleasure in that. Yeah, maybe you enjoy the climb to the top. You have some cool gear, some temporary moments of happiness. You've toiled, you have riches, but it's never enough, and in the end, it's all emptiness. So he answers, look at verse 9. He says, "Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him, that rich man who is alone, when he falls, he has not another to lift him up." So he's talking about dusting yourself off after you fall or you make some mistake. that we will fall in life. There will be times where you are going to make a mistake. You're going to need some help to get up. And so two is better than one because someone can pick you up. Look at verse 11. He says, again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? Now, if you're a guy in here, okay, and you've seen this verse, don't be highlighting it or underlining that verse. Men, I've seen men use this as a pickup line, okay? That's disgusting. That's not what Solomon is talking about here, okay? He's talking about the community. He says, again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? Verse 12. And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. So if two people are standing together, they can pick each other up. How much stronger is a threefold cord? And I love it because Solomon's example here is of a man being attacked. Now, if you ever, men, pay attention, if you ever get in a fight, do not call me to help you, okay? I am the wimpiest man alive. I've seen a couple fights happen, and I just ran the other way. I'm a coward, okay? My other brothers are much better at fighting than I am. But he's saying that if an attacker attacks you, if you're just one person, you're probably going to get owned, okay? That's me. I would get owned in an instant, all right? I would just play dead. I would just lay down and just be like, okay, take me now, you know? Jesus, take me. But he's saying, yeah, if an attacker attacks you by yourself, you're done. But if you have a friend, then you might be able to withstand him. He's saying you might be able to scare that guy away, make him run away, you know. But, he continues on, if you roll deep, like deep, if I roll deep with three people, I'm not going to be broken. That's what Solomon is saying. In other words, if you get an attack and there's three of you, you win because there's safety in numbers. Now, he's not talking about people who are already looking for or have great friends around them, but specifically, Solomon is talking about those people who don't think they need others. Those people who have a tendency to neglect friendships, to neglect meeting with one another. Those people who are constantly saying, well, you know, I'm just a flaky guy. That's just who I am. I have a hard time keeping in contact with people. I realize that Solomon isn't telling you to keep in touch with all of your 5,000 Facebook friends. He's saying, look, three people. A threefold cord. You plus two others is strong. That's all you need, and you'll be strong. You'll find it hard to walk away from the Lord. You will find it hard to succumb to sin. If you have more friends, even better. But look, threefold cord. It reminds me of those car commercials where they have those rear view cameras and they're backing out. Like they have a child in the back and they're backing out of their driveway and this like speeding school bus comes away and the car just immediately hits the brakes. Right? They're protecting the family, all these things. Yeah, those are what friends in life will do. They'll show you your blind spots. And then they'll slam on the brakes when you're about to commit a critical mistake. That's what friends will do for you. They will lift you up in times of need. They'll keep you from making those wrong turns in life. This is why we need and we encourage accountability here, guys. This is why we've committed to surrounding ourselves with other believers, because we can't see most of our sins. We all have blind spots. We can't see the ways that we need to grow, the ways that we're stumbling. And so we need to commit to this, to be thankful for this influence of other believers in our lives, because two are better than one and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. For some of us, we've already been looking for those friendships, for that community, and my encouragement to you would be to choose your friends wisely. Choose your friends wisely, guys. Are you choosing the right kind of friends? Are you leaning on other believers, on God-glorifying friends who are going to point you to the cross? Because brothers and sisters, this is what the gospel has purchased for us. We have been purchased into the kingdom of God. Right? We were created and designed to worship God, to glorify him with everything that we have. In Genesis 3, we see sin enter the world and we become these rebels in the sight of God. And God being holy and good, we've turned away from him and we've told God, we want to do our own thing. We want to follow our own path. We want to be our own gods in life. And because of that, we deserve this condemnation, this eternal punishment for all the lies and cheating and mistakes that we've made before a holy God. And God, in his great grace and his mercy, sends Jesus Christ to this earth to live the life we couldn't live, to live a pure life, and then to go to the cross and die for our sins, that his righteousness, all that he's earned as the perfect Son of God, was given and credited to our account, and all of our sins were taken upon Jesus on the cross. And that if we would just look to the cross, we would believe upon Jesus as our Lord and Savior, we would have this eternal life. We've been given this relationship with God. We enter into this kingdom of God, meaning we're part of the family of God, meaning that we have surrounding us brothers and sisters that we can lean on. Brothers and sisters who have the same salvation experience, who love the same Jesus to point us to the cross in our most trying times. The gospel has purchased this community, this local church, the church universal, for us to benefit from. So are you surrounding yourself with the right kind of friends? Because here's the rub. We spend 40 to 60 hours a week at work where we're surrounded by friends and coworkers who we know, we love, and we care about. But for most of us, our coworkers and friends are not ones who are going to point us to Christ. They're not going to tell us that they're praying for us. They're not going to remind us of the gospel in the midst of a hard day. And yet, those are the friendships that we lean on. And those are the friendships that we cling to in the midst of the most trying times. But imagine if in your most difficult times, you leaned on those who would strengthen your faith, that would remind you of the bigger picture of life, of God's glory. Imagine relationships that are deep, meaningful, and life-giving. That's what Solomon's calling us to. Find friends, other threads that strengthen the cord, guys. Not ones that pull in the opposite direction. Not ones that take you in the opposite direction altogether. Find friendships that strengthen the cord. So we've talked about envy. We've talked about loneliness. Thirdly, if God is in control, then what about neglect? What about neglect? The end of chapter 4, Solomon changes up his pattern here a little bit, and he gives us the answer to his question at the beginning of the passage rather than the latter part. Look at verse 13 with me. He says, "Better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. For he went from prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom he had been poor. I saw all the living who move about under the sun, along with that youth who was to stand in the king's place. There was no end of all the people, all of whom he led. Yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. Surely this is also vanity and a striving after wind." So imagine the scene. There's an old king. He thinks he knows everything. He thinks he knows everything that's best for his corner. He's in one corner. He thinks he knows everything that's best for his kingdom. And he wants to do things his way or the highway. And in the other corner is a poor but a wise youth. And the only difference between the two is drawn in verse 13, that the old king, he doesn't want to hear advice. This aged king is acting as a loner. He doesn't want the counsel of others. He's refusing to listen to his advisors. That's the only difference between the two, other than poor and old and stuff. Right, so some people have suggested that Solomon here is talking about a specific time in history where he talks about how a youth rose to power. Maybe it was Joseph as the wise, poor youth, and then Pharaoh as the old king, or maybe it was Saul and King David. Either way, Solomon knew this lesson very well about neglect because his son's life reflected this. In 1 Kings 11, you don't have to turn there, but 1 Kings 11 is this really weird story, okay? Solomon is at the end of his life. He's foolish, and he exiles one of his servants, Jeroboam, into Egypt, kicks him out. 1 Kings 12 goes on to talk about Rehoboam, Solomon's son. And I'm like, Jeroboam, Rehoboam, why did you name your son after your servant? Anyways, Solomon's approached by Rehoboam later on. Solomon's son is approached by Jeroboam and all of Israel after Solomon is no longer king. And basically, they come up to Rehoboam and say, hey, look, your father was very cruel to us. He oppressed us. He made us do all these really hard things. He made life hard. But if you lighten our load, we'll serve you forever. So Rehoboam's over here thinking, it's like, okay, cool. You know what? Give me 3 days. I'll get back to you. I'll have my people call your people. So Jeroboam leaves. And in those 3 days, Rehoboam does two things. He approaches two groups of people. First, he goes to the old, wise council of Solomon. These guys are weathered. They smell like old man. They're cool. They're very wise. So they walk up to him and they say, look, Rehoboam says, look, these guys made this offer. What is it going to be? What do you think I should do? And this old wise counsel says, you know what? If you want these people to love you and to serve you forever, be nice to them. Treat them with respect. Lighten their load. That's it. So Rehoboam's like, okay, cool. Thank you very much. He goes to his young people, his young council, his young crowd. And the Bible and scripture tells us that it was young men that he had grown up with. So this is his posse, right, from high school, okay? They're like wearing all the same jerseys and everything. And so he walks up to them and he asks them the same question. And listen to their response in 1 Kings 12, verse 10. He says, scripture tells us, and the young men who had grown up with him said to him, thus shall you speak to this people who said to you, your father made our yoke heavy, but you lightened it for us. Thus shall you say to them, okay, this is their response. My little finger is thicker than my father's thighs. And now, whereas my father laid on you a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions. So they basically said, look, take these Israelites and make it worse for them. This pinky is as big as my father's thigh. I don't know what that means, but that's what he said. And so what does Rehoboam do? Two opposing counsels. Verse 14, it says, he spoke to them according to the counsel of the young men, saying, my father made your yoke heavy, but I will add to your yoke. Then we jump to verse 19 in 1 Kings. And it tells us that Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day. So he caused a rebellion because of that decision. So Solomon's underlying lesson: don't neglect wise counsel. Do not end up making foolish mistakes because your heart is pulling you in the wrong direction. Solomon's underlying lesson to the issue of foolish neglect, what about all the neglect? What about the mistakes that we make in life? He says, find and cherish wise counsel. Find it and then cherish it. Are you spending time in search for or getting to know older men and women so they could speak truth into your life? Or are you trying to do life on your own? Now, for some of us, it's not just a matter of finding that wise counsel, but maybe you already have men and women in your life that are speaking truth, are speaking scripture and gospel into you. And honestly, it comes down to you just listening to and acting on that wise counsel that you get. Because a lot of times we might just go out there and get wise counsel from people, but we don't ever do anything about it. Right? Rehoboam went and asked the old council, but he didn't do anything about that. Don't just say, oh, I've talked to so-and-so. I got their thoughts on the situation. But you know what? Ultimately, I'm going to do whatever I want to do. If you see and know that your counsel loves you and wants the best for you in following Christ, then listen to them. And I say this because I've had correction in my own life. And I've needed it. I've had so much correction in my own life, just men to call me out on things, on my misplaced priorities. I've had friends call me out on being antisocial and neglecting meeting with one another. I've had people calling me out and advising me to do things that are very hard for me to do, and yet I know that it's the right thing to do. And you go into certain things just thinking, Lord, help me to trust you. I know this is the right thing to do. I know people have told me, I've gotten counsel, this is the right thing to do. Help me to trust you through this. So before you get into that dating relationship, are you opening yourself up to wise counsel? Are you listening to the counsel around you? Are you encouraging the other person to seek wise counsel from older men or women at the church? Or are you just doing your own thing and are you neglecting wisdom? When it comes to your work or changing jobs or finding a place to go, are you seeking and listening to wise counsel? Is your counsel pointing you to God's word to see how you should proceed? Or are you working, are you making those decisions based on your own priorities? Right, guys, find people that will point you in the godly direction in life. I've been coming to Lighthouse for 8 years now, since I was a sophomore in college. And I know a lot of you guys are newer to Lighthouse, and you've been here only for a short amount of time. And those who have taken upon yourselves to find these gospel-centered friendships, taken the initiative to find wise counsel and do this already, you know that we have a blessed church family. There are people in this church, men and women, who want to help, who want to disciple and keep you accountable, who want to point you to the cross. I mean, for me, being on pastoral staff, we're just as in need of friends and of wisdom as anyone else, okay? When we're in the office, we're sinners too. And every Monday, just so you guys get a little glimpse into what the staff does, every Monday we come into work, 8:30, 9 o'clock, we come in, we have meetings all morning, and we're talking about the church. We're talking about people in the church. We're praying for the church. We're praying for church members by name every single Monday morning. And we go out to lunch every Monday together. We laugh. We crack jokes. Yes, Pastor Kim cracks jokes as well. More sarcastic. He has this like British dry humor. Oh no, this is being recorded, huh? Sorry, Kim. We make these jokes. We crack jokes. We drink coffee all day. We're normal people. We're normal sinners, just like everyone else. And I think a blessing from the staff that we have that is very unique from other churches is that we're all friends. Right, when I look at the men on staff, they're not just co-workers to me, but they're men that I've been through the battle with before. Like, I knew these guys in college before we were even pastors. And I remember calling Jesse when I was in my first ministry crisis in college. I remember weeping, talking to Kim at his house about ministry. I remember seeking counsel from David when I first met Kristen and I didn't know what to do. Right, these men are all men that I respect, and they've given me this perspective of life during the most difficult times in my life, and they pointed me to Christ when I needed it most. And I want that for you guys. And I hope you want that for yourself as well. And I didn't tell Kristen I was going to say this, but she's only been coming to Lighthouse for a couple of years. And the thing I love about her is that she's been so intentional. She's been so intentional about finding women at this church and just being around them. Just being around other women. Like every women's event, no matter what time, she's there. She doesn't even care if I eat or anything. She's just at the women's event all the time, right? She's making that effort. And it has greatly blessed our marriage. 110%. It has greatly blessed our marriage because she just wants to be around godly women, to soak it in and to talk and to get ideas from them. And I want you guys to see that and to experience that. I want you to find men and women that you can fight battles together with, who you can call on in times of need, who you can seek out in times of crisis. And it doesn't come easy, guys. It doesn't come easy, but it's a fight for those friendships. There's an actual battle. There's a continuing struggle to get those friendships. You might not see it now, but it's building up, and it's worth it. It's worth it, guys. So what do we do about envy, loneliness, and neglect? God calls us to the community, calls us to this church together, to find contentment in God, to see and cling to the church family around you and hear the wise counsel from those around you. Right? God is calling us away from strife and envy. He's calling us away from those things that drive a stake between us and our relationships with others. And he's slowly turning the rudder. He's changing the direction of how we see and relate to the people around us. He's telling us to grab two or three people and you'll be stronger than ever, guys. And I think it's interesting that the second half of this questions in a broken world, he's pointing us to one another, to the people you see around you tonight. So Solomon's simple reminder to us is this, is that, guys, we need each other. We desperately need gospel-centered, God-focused friends. In the middle of this broken world, we need each other. We weren't designed to walk through this broken world alone. So I want to encourage you tonight, as we go into a time of discussion, to invite gospel-centered relationships into your life. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your grace. Lord, that undeserving sinners who have committed all of these sins in front of you, Lord, that we can come here and we can worship you, that you have purchased us through the blood of Christ on the cross. And you've purchased us into this family, Lord. I pray tonight that you would help us to think clearly about how we might be able to pursue one another, pursue each other so that we might build up these groups of accountability, that we would be strong together and see our need for one another, Father. So, Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your word and how it is just a lamp unto our feet, Father. Help us now as we discuss this message. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.